chapter 10 is the beginning of the second interlude in the book of the Revelation. We've seen one of those already, and that was found in chapter 7, if you recall that. That was an interlude. This one is a little bit longer in that it stretches into chapter 11 as well. So it begins in chapter 10, verse 1, and continues down through chapter 11, verse 13. So this interlude, again, as always, has a particular purpose. In this one, in chapter 10 at least, and chapter 11 makes a little bit of a change, but in this one, in chapter 10, there's an emphasis given to us again, because we need it, of God's protection of the church. In other words, the Lord, through the visions given to John, is emphasizing that God's people, what we would call completed Israel, are those sealed and protected, as we saw in chapter 7, both those on earth, that was chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and those in heaven, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Excuse me. Now, remember that those on earth who are preserved from the wrath of God, it does not mean for every one of them that they're also preserved from suffering. We've got to remember that. In fact, we know, we've seen already, and we'll continue to see as we go through Revelation, that many are martyred for the cause of Christ. That's going on right now. If you pay any attention to media regarding what's going on with Christians in other countries, you know that. That Muslims and their offshoots are murdering Christians in many different places, in many countries, beheading pastors, imprisoning church members, torturing them, killing them. So again, the protection of God for His church does not mean that His church will suffer no kind of problems whatsoever. Quite the opposite. What it does mean is that preservation is ultimately eternal. And when we saw in chapter 7, those in heaven, having been preserved and reaching the destination that God had for them, that is to be with Christ in heaven, then we remember that that's the destiny of those on earth too. So whether they are allowed by God's providence and grace to die natural death, or whether they are martyred, the end result is the same. They're still protected. Think of it in the way of the apostles. Of the 12 apostles, the only one that we have historical record of that was not martyred was John. John, apparently, from everything we can glean historically, died of old age. Every other apostle died a violent martyr's death. And so when I say the purpose of this is to emphasize God's protection of the church, keep those things in mind. See, the protection that we can claim for ourselves is the same, and that is that we will get there to heaven. We will be there with Christ. And whatever way we leave this earth, whether it be naturally or at the hands of those who oppose the gospel, we'll still get there. And so that's the peace that God gives us. And God knows how to deal with that. Over in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, let me just reference that quickly. It's familiar to us, especially since we studied through the letters of Peter a while back. It says in verse 4, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow," verse 7, "and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked," down to verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment, a day of judgment to be punished." Now, this is what it's saying. God knows how to take care of you. He's demonstrated that again and again and again historically. And whether you, again, live to die of old age or some disease process that's natural, or whether you are put to death for your faith, the outcome is the same. God knows how to take care of you. He knows how to deliver His people. And so this chapter, brief as it is designed to focus us on the protection of Christ for His church. Now, there are many, well, back to where we are, chapter 10. There are many that see in this mighty angel a great resemblance to Jesus Christ himself. In fact, some commentators through the ages have said this is a vision of Jesus himself. And while I understand, and perhaps you've been taught that way or seen it that way, it's understandable there's such similarities here with the way Jesus is presented in his resurrected, glorified state. The key is that John begins by saying, I saw another mighty angel. Now, another refers all the way back to chapter 5 in verse 2, where he says, I saw a strong or mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And of course, Jesus was the one who came and loosed the book and opened the seals, right? That angel said, who's worthy? So that angel was not Christ. And in the same way, John says, and here comes another mighty angel with another message. So I don't think this is a vision of Jesus Christ at all. And so what we have here, basically a very simple three-point perspective on this chapter is, first of all, we see the angel described, then the action that is taken by John, by the command of God, and then the assignment that is given to John. All right? Now, it says in verse 2, in the Authorized, he had a little book open. Some translations say scroll, but it is the word biblion in the Greek, so its most clear translation would be a book. But now, it's not a book like we think of, like the book there on the table, or your Bible even. It's not a bound book. It is a rolled up, scroll-type document, okay? And so, this angel appears with a very great appearance. An arresting appearance. We see, first of all, how he's described. He's described by sight, by how John sees him. Notice he says in verse 1, he was clothed with a cloud. That's the glory of God surrounding this angelic messenger. A rainbow was upon his head. We saw that in chapter 4, a rainbow around the throne of God. His face was as it were the sun, so a shining countenance. His feet as pillars of fire. And then in verse 2, again, in this vision, this angel is presented to John as being extremely large, right? Because it says he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. So again, remember, these are apocalyptic visions. It doesn't mean that this angel is always in a state. He's actually big enough to stand with one foot on the ocean and one foot on the earth. It just means that his message is important enough and his action is important enough that he is presented to John in a huge way, as a large, impressive figure. So he's described by sight. The part about his face glowing and all those other things are similar to other appearances of angels in the Scripture. Daniel chapter 10, when the angel appeared to Daniel to give him the answer to his prayer, Daniel said basically the same thing about this angel as far as his countenance shining like the sun. And he said, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet. But he touched me and said, stand up, and I will speak to you. I have a message from God to you. In Exodus 34, we see a similarity with a human being who has a face shining like the sun. You remember who that is, right? When Moses was on the mount and received the tablets of stone, when he came down, his face so shone with the glory of Jehovah that the people could not look at him. And they cried out and said, we can't see your face. And so Moses put a veil over his face whenever he would come to the people. But when he would go back to commune with God, he took the veil off, obviously. Now, Moses wasn't an angel, and he sure wasn't Christ. So why was he glowing like that? Because he'd been in the very presence of Jehovah. So this particular angel has been obviously very close to the presence of God the Father, and he comes bearing the results of that in the way he appears. But it's not only by the sight of him, but by the sound that catches John's attention greatly, and should ours as well. In verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Again, some have seen the correlation between that and Jesus. It's understandable, but keep in mind, he's saying this is another angel. He's making that clear. But his voice is loud as when a lion roars. And so, it is a very arresting sound. It's an attention-getter. It's one that commands everything else and everyone else around to be silent and hear what's about to be said. And then we see that the angel is described by what he swears by, or whom he swears by. In verse 6, he swore by him that lives forever and ever. That's God, that's Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. who created heaven and earth and the sea and those things that are therein. So he takes an oath on the very name and character of God to give his message. He swears that what he's about to say came from God, and it is therefore extremely important for all of us. So not only is he described, but we see also what he delivers to John. Again, the book. It is a scroll that, notice verse 2, and also again in verse 8, it is a book which is open. Not like the scroll in chapters 4 and 5 that was sealed until Jesus broke the seals. This book, this scroll is already open when John sees it. So that which God is about to reveal is already open. That's your Bible. One of the little things that maybe you're familiar with from your childhood and that I have taught William is, I open my Bible and what do I see? A picture of Jesus. He loves you and me. An open book. That's what we have. So John is given this open book, this open revelation from God. It is a scroll that is open. But notice, when he has this book, and when he cries with a loud voice in verse 3, it says that seven thunders responded. Seven thunders responded. Now, the fact that they didn't just make a rumble sound is clear because in verse 4, John says, when they made their sound, I was about to write down what they said. So, he gets ready to transcribe what he's heard. Now, at this point, the angel has not told him anything about what's in the book. He simply sees that he's holding it and it's open. But the thunders give a message. And so John, obviously, has been told at the beginning of this vision, write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things which will be after these things. So he's ready. He's a penman at his job. But what does God say through the angel? A voice from heaven said, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now there's no other explanation at this point for that. So, there's no point for me to try to delve into why, nor for us. Simply that this is a secret message that at least at this point in time, John is not to record because it's not to be revealed. Now, here's a correlation for us. We have an open book that's about to be revealed. But we have thunders that make a statement or statements that are not to be revealed. Remember that the Scripture itself has things that are clearly revealed and other things that are not by God's design. In other words, let's just take a big subject matter. The Trinity is clearly declared in the Bible. The Trinity is never fully explained in the Bible. Now somebody would say, well, that's because it couldn't be explained where we could understand it. I would totally agree with that. But my point is that there are things that are stated that are not fully expounded in the Bible. Many things are. Okay? And so we need to stick with those. I always go to Deuteronomy 29:29 when I'm thinking along these lines. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us and to our children that we may keep all the words of this law. Moses says, there's some things in here that you're not going to figure out, okay? Just count it. You're not going to figure them out. Doesn't mean you should skip over them. Doesn't mean you shouldn't even read them. Doesn't mean you shouldn't study them. It just means that in the final analysis, there are secret things that belong to God that you're not going to figure out. Don't get caught up in that. Focus on the things you can understand. Like Mark Twain, who was at the best an agnostic, probably an atheist, was not a Christian for sure. But yet he made a very profound statement when he said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the things I do understand. What he was saying was, when I read it, there's plenty there that I can clearly see and understand what God is saying. That's what bothers me. The stuff that's mysterious, I don't pay much attention to that. Now, that's not the way we approach it, but you get the point. And so, when we see the book open, that's what's clearly revealed. When we hear the thunders utter their voice and John says, John's told, don't write that. Seal that up. Then, so we have a scroll that is opened and then we have a sound that is omitted and closed off. Don't fret over those things that you cannot figure out. Be thankful for them and realize that those are the places in the Bible that remind you that He is God and you aren't. Right? And you can trust Him. That's the real key. Whatever you don't understand, you can trust God about. Always. So the book is delivered. And then the angel declares at the end of verse 7, or verse 6 rather, he's swearing by God Himself, and He says, there should be time no longer, or there should be no more delays in God's plan. No more delays at all. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the prophet is given a similar message by God when he says, write the vision that I'm about to give you and make it plain so that the one who runs with it may read it. For the vision is for an appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, for it will come and will not tarry. And Paul references that passage in Hebrews 10 and verse 37. For that that shall come will come, referring to Jesus, and will not tarry. And so the angel here says there's no more delay. Now again, this is a reminder, as what we've been saying, that as we go through Revelation, time and again, we are carried in John's visions all the way through the history of the world, at least from his day forward, and some of it even before his day, but from his day forward to the very end, to the return of Christ and the dissolution of the present heavens and earth and the establishment of the new heavens and earth. We're carried forward to that. And then, next chapter or two, we back all the way back up to the beginning again and start filling in more details. So, when he says there's no more delay, the key to that is the next verse. What he declares is there's no more delay because in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, remember we've had six trumpets blown and looked at them. The last one was in chapter 9, of course, beginning at verse 13. But we haven't heard the seventh one yet at this point in the Revelation. And he says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished. That means that's it. The show on earth as we know it is over at that point, and the eternal state begins, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So we see the angel. Now, secondly, quickly, the action that's taken. And it seems strange, unless we recall that that's not the first time someone has been commanded to do such an action. The voice says in verse 8, go up to that angel and take the book from him. So John goes and says, give me the book. And he says, okay, you take it and you eat it. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time that it will be bitter in your belly, but it will be sweet in your mouth. Now the cross-reference here is Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 4. The prophet Ezekiel is told to do the very same thing. To eat the scroll that God gives him. And it tastes sweet, but it becomes bitter. Fills him with bitterness. In Jeremiah 15, 16, the prophet, while he doesn't say that he was commanded to actually do this, this is his heart and his feeling about the Word of God and the revelation of God. He says, thy words were found and I did what? Eat them. And they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by thy name, O Lord. Jeremiah the prophet is saying, it's not enough simply to just read words. I want to take them into myself, the words of God, the revelation from God. I want to take it into myself as someone who eats something, assimilates it into their body, and it becomes a part of them. It nourishes and nurtures them. And John is commanded to do that. To take the book and eat it. Now, this is twofold reason. First of all, it's to make him aware of the importance, the gravity of the message. But it's also to give him knowledge and revelation about it. And to prepare him for the last verse of the chapter where God says, you're not through, John. You still got to go preach to a lot of people. You're not finished. So it's preparation. Now, the sweetness that he experiences when he chews it is figurative of the gospel being proclaimed to the nations. That is a sweet thing. That again is what Jeremiah refers to, no doubt, in the verse I just quoted. I ate your words, Lord, and they were sweet, and then I went out and gave them out. The sweetness is the gospel. The bitterness is God's wrath poured out on the nations, which is just as necessary and is a continuation and a corollary of the gospel, because those who obey the gospel experience the sweetness that that brings. Those who reject it experience the bitterness of God's wrath. So while he chews it up and it tastes sweet, when it hits his belly, it's bitter. Because again, the wrath of God is evidenced in that. It's poured out upon the nations. Chapter 14, let me just reference that quickly. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people." There's the good news going forth, so that's sweet. But verse 7, "saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the seas." So the gospel goes forth, and it's sweet. But for those who reject it, the bitterness of God's wrath falls upon them. Also, sweet and bitter are balanced in the experience of the church throughout the ages. The church receives protection on the one hand from God, and persecution on the other, in this life. As I've already said, ultimate, final deliverance is promised. Jesus said in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, because in this world you'll have tribulation, but I have overcome the world," right? Be of good cheer, not because you will avoid tribulation, but because I've overcome it, and when you go through it, you remember that. Tribulation comes, but Jesus has overcome the world. So that is the action that is taken. And then lastly, quickly, the assignment. And then we're going to go to another passage in the New Testament for the remainder of our time. The assignment is very simple in verse 11. "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." It's very similar to the statement made in chapter 5 and verse 9. The ongoing preaching and proclaiming of the gospel is to continue until Jesus returns. He's ordained and ordered that, and all His servants, whether they're preachers and missionaries or not, all are charged with the preaching and proclaiming and living out of the gospel. There is an imperative there. Now, must prophesy again. The Word of God is to be proclaimed until there is no use for it in this earthly realm anymore. And that will only be true when Jesus has come back, right? Now, I want to back up to a statement that's made here. And we're going to go to, if you want to go ahead and go to Ephesians 3 here in a moment and just hold a place there. We're going to make several references of some passages. But look back in verse 7. In the middle of the verse, the phrase, "the mystery of God should be finished." The mystery of God should be finished. Now, if you find your place in Ephesians 3, eventually we're going to look at some verses in this chapter, but I'm going to make some other references as well that you can just jot down. What is the mystery of God here in Revelation 10:7? The word mystery occurs about 22 times in the New Testament. It occurs 6 of those times just in the Ephesian letter. So Paul uses it quite a bit in this particular letter. Now, it's one of those words in the original that is not translated into English, but transliterated. In other words, we made a word in English that's similar to this word to define it. Sort of like baptize. Baptize is a word created in English of the Greek word baptizo. So that's not translation, because translation is when you take a word and you say, okay, this is logos. It means word or revelation, so we'll translate it as word. But baptizo, we don't really have a word exactly like that, although I would very much politic for the synonym immerse. That's the closest one. But so they made a word. Well, same thing's here. Mysterion becomes mystery in English. And it means a previously hidden truth in most cases. Now, some cases it means something of more of an evil nature or whatever. For example, when Paul talks about Antichrist coming in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he calls him the mystery of iniquity. That's not a positive mystery, right? But most of the occurrences have to do with God, the gospel, and Jesus Christ. And I want us to take a little time to consider this because, again, when the angel says, when that seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. There's nothing left to be revealed or done once that happens. And when we get to the seventh trumpet in the following chapter, chapter 11, hopefully that'll make more sense as we connect it with what Paul has to say about trumpets in relation to Jesus' return. Now, first of all, the mystery of God refers to God's kingdom on earth. We were confronted with statements about the kingdom in the first hour, as Joel shared from Matthew chapter 5. And concerning God's kingdom, this mystery is said to be only given to God's people to understand it. Mark 4 and verse 11. As Jesus taught in parables, he said, when his disciples said, explain the parable of the wheats and tares, explain these parables to us, what did he say? To you it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the rest it has not been given. So one aspect of mystery being finished is that those things which have been veiled in parables and symbols and so forth is all made plain. Another use of mystery refers to the blindness of Israel after the flesh regarding Christ. Romans 11 verse 25, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning Israel, of this mystery, that a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So there the mystery is that the Jew, in his Jewish understanding of God from the Old Testament, without the work of the Holy Spirit and without the gospel coming in power, is blinded to it. It's a mystery to him. He can't understand it. Also, the mystery speaks of the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the wisdom that's been hidden from the ages. Again, referring to the fact that only believers understand the wisdom of God. Now, we don't understand it fully. Doesn't mean that we know every bit of it and all the extent of it. It just means we have a basic understanding of God's wisdom and the lost man doesn't. It also refers, and here in the Ephesians letter, in chapter 1 and verse 9, we see this. The mystery refers to God's will. We'd all agree that many times God's will is a mystery, right? As we see Him working in our lives and the lives of others. Paul says in verse 9, He's having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself. So God's will is a mystery. Certainly a mystery to the lost man. Sometimes it's even somewhat of a mystery to the saved man. Until more time comes, more is revealed, more light is given, then we can look back and see, now I can see why God did this, or why these circumstances came to bear in His providence. So it does refer to the will of God. Of course, one of the places that we are familiar with, it refers to the marriage union, as that symbolizes Christ and His bride. That's here, of course, in the fifth chapter, in verse 32. When Paul says, talking about the union of man and woman, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery of how two people become one in holy marriage is an illustration of the greater mystery of how a person lost in sin, then saved, becomes one with Christ. And there are no longer two, but one in Christ. That's a mystery. That's a hidden truth. Several instances of the word mystery, including right here where we are, point to the inclusion of Gentiles in the covenant. Notice here in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, this is a good definition of mystery in general, by the way, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is that mystery? Here it comes, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So Paul says, here is definitely a mystery. Other ages this was not made known. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ in the gospel. In Romans 16:25, we're about to get there with Luke's reading, the same thing is given to us as well. Let me give you that quickly. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Listen now. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Again, what Paul is saying there is the mystery is made known so that the nations would obey the gospel. Colossians 1:26 and 4:3, we won't turn there, but those are similar references too, to the Gentiles being included in the covenant. That's a mystery. For the Jew in particular, that was a mind-blowing mystery, right? Because we were the dogs, the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision. And so the fact that God would include the dogs and the uncircumcised in the covenant blessings through Abraham unto Christ is a mystery. And aren't we glad? Aren't we thankful that God has done that in His mercy and grace? Ultimately, the mystery concerns the faith, not saving faith now. Listen to me. It concerns the faith and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in context, this is a reference to qualifications for deacons, but let me pull it out here and apply it. 1 Timothy 3:9, one of the things it said about those who are put forward as deacons is that they must be holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. Now, what does that mean? Well, you got to understand what he means, first of all, by the faith. The faith refers to the Bible, in simplest terms. The body of revealed truth, the Scripture. He doesn't say the mystery of faith, or the mystery of saving faith, or salvation. He says the mystery of the faith. Which is akin to what Jude says in his little letter, when he says, I was going to write to you about how wonderful it is to be saved. That's the Sammy Burns paraphrase. We're just going to talk about how great it is to be saved, but I felt it necessary to write to you that you earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The Bible. The revealed truth of God. So ultimately, the mystery refers to the faith. Now let me just put this in here again, keying on that statement that's made in 1 Timothy 3:9. Let's expand that out and understand the broad application of it. See, it's not just that those who are candidates to be deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. That's true for every Christian. And in other words, the only reason that anybody who's put forward to be a deacon and qualifies there because they understand the mystery of the faith in a good conscience is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is as plain as the nose is on our face. And just as simple. But we need to dwell on this, folks. You would not understand anything spiritual. Listen to me now. You would not understand anything spiritual and eternal from the Bible without the Holy Spirit. Now, point of illustration, there are those who study the Bible all their life and write commentaries and give lectures, but are unsaved And therefore, they can tell you what it says on any page and what context that's in and what group is addressed and the historical background and what type of literature it is and everything else. But they cannot understand the spiritual implications of it without the Holy Spirit. You need to be extremely thankful that when you read the Bible, wherever you are in it, and you understand spiritually what God is saying there, you need to pause right then and say, "Thank you, Lord." I realize that not everybody that reads this book gets that. There are theologians, folks, with several degrees behind their name that don't know Christ. And they could quote Scripture better than most all of us. But the point is, the mystery of the faith is only revealed to those who have the Holy Spirit. There's no other way for you to get it. And that's why this is not just letters on a page to us. If it is to you, and that's all it is to you, then let me urge you to cry out to Christ, turn from sin and turn to Him. Trust Christ to save you. Because we are given understanding in this. The mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. But not only does it concern the faith, it concerns the very person of Jesus Christ. Again, here in chapter 3, verse 4, he uses the phrase, the mystery of Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 also says the same thing, basically. Praying for us that God would open us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. Now, if you think about the gospel long enough, in its great simplicity and its unmatched beauty, if you look at it intellectually and that alone, then you would say, "Oh, that's a great mystery. That is a great mystery. How can..." And this is where a lot of people get hung up on hearing the gospel. How can the fact that someone died at the hands of Romans on a tree of crucifixion 2,000 years ago mean the difference between eternal life or eternal death for me? That's a mystery. But it goes even further. How can a holy God, if we understand His absolute holiness, how can He transfer the guilt and punishment of my sin onto His sinless Son and count me righteous and receive me to Himself? That's a great mystery. How can physical blood shed from a man's body be also the means of eternal cleansing of all sinners who come to Christ for salvation? That's a mystery. How can those who have been redeemed stay redeemed when they still commit sins this side of heaven? How can that same man, that God-man, now ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Almighty God, pray for them, intercede for them, and if you will, keep them saved? That's a great mystery. How can the words of the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, who still has access to come before God and accuse the brethren, we'll see that pretty soon in Revelation, how can he do that? And every time when he makes a right point, listen, when he comes up there and says, "Sammy Burns just said this, or thought that, or failed to do this," he lies a lot, but he's also correct a lot when he points out things. How can that happen and it not count against me or you? That's a great mystery. How can Christ simply say to the Father, "Yes, what Satan has accused them of is true. Accept me, Father, on their behalf. Accept my blood that covers them." except my righteousness that clothes them.
Render them guiltless in your sight. That's a great mystery. The faith, the person of Christ.
And when the mystery of God is finished, what that simply means is all those whom Christ has died for will have been brought in. And then will be presented to the Father. When Jesus says, ultimately, and He does this already in interceding for us, but there's coming a day, a glorious day, when all the redeemed will be with the Savior. And what Paul puts in Hebrews chapter 2 will actually be voiced by our dear Lord when He says, "Here am I and the children whom You've given Me." Here they are, Father. Blameless. Perfect in righteousness because it's My righteousness. How can that be? It's a great mystery. Let's bow our heads.